back in the book of James. How many of you are cold? I see the fans are on out there tonight. We don't usually do that. Only one person. Well, we'll leave them on then. Well, I was going to say in a moment there'll be a lot of hot air moving in your direction to warm you up, but it's not me, so I wouldn't say that. Really? Nobody else is cold? Well, good for you. We'll leave the fans on. Alec, you come.
All right. Good evening again, everybody. Take your Bibles over to James. We're going to be starting chapter 2 tonight. James chapter 2. No. We've made it. We are officially 20% of the way through the book. So we are getting there. I'm not going to the last 80% it's going to take. But tonight we're actually going to be reading 13 verses. So as you're finding James chapter 2, I'll just tell you a little bit. It's exciting for me to see the kids going off to King's Kids, because my family being saved is a product of the King's Kids ministry. When I was five or six, I can't remember how old I was when I was first invited, but the church that I grew up in had King's Kids, and a girl in my first grade public school class named Samantha Kopritz was in King's Kids, and they were having some sort of special event, and you know, if you bring a visitor, you get an extra sticker on your sticker chart, or however it worked. You know, it's a lot of years back to remember, even for as young as I am. But she invited me out, and I never talked to Samantha. I mean, I was 5 years old. Girls had cooties, so why would I, you know? I could see, looking back, why I actually answered this invitation to go, because it was the Lord orchestrating it, and this church was just a little bit up from my house, about 2 miles up the road. And so I went, and I liked it. I enjoyed going to King's Kids, and so I kept going back, and my dad would drop me off, and my pastor would go out to the parking lot and talk to my dad when he would drop me, and then eventually my sisters off. And by the time I was 8 years old, my parents were also coming on Wednesday nights, and they had gotten saved. And I made a profession of faith that time. I actually got my salvation settled for myself when I was 20. But the whole reason my family's in church and why I went to Christian school and all these things is because of King's Kids. So you never know what a difference having a children's ministry like that, even on a Wednesday night when it's, you know, the few and the faithful necessarily. You never know what that's going to pay off and lead to. Because it was just through a faithful King's Kids teacher that my whole family saved, and now I'm out here standing before you. So I just thought I'd share that with you as King's Kids get started up. You know, I'm sure they probably need some workers to help out there at some point. So there you go. There's your charge. Go and find another me. But James chapter 2, I'd ask you to stand with me tonight. We're going to do things a little bit different. I'm going to read through our text tonight. So James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Thank you. You may be seated tonight. I wanted to read the whole thing so you guys can get just a picture of the simple thought we're going to be talking about tonight. We sang Onward Christian Soldiers, and that was a fitting song. We're going to talk a little bit about Christian service tonight as we get through the message. But I just want to review what we've looked at so far in James. So far as we've studied, we've seen the main thrust of the book is that our faith ought to change how we act. Our faith ought to change our works. And we've looked, the first time we got into James 1, we looked at the Christian and his battles with trials and temptations. And we looked at the Christian and the relationship that he should have with his Bible. Looked at how it's a mirror, and we ought to look into this perfect law of liberty and what it reflects back at us. We need to change the things that it doesn't align with. And tonight we're going to look at how the Christian ought to act towards
his brethren. Now, there's a big problem in the world today, and I would say it even is in our churches, it's in our Bible colleges, and that is this. I'd like you to think back with me to your school days, and even if you're retired, think back to your workplace, or even your workplace now. And if you really think about it, you could probably come up with the name of someone who got special treatment. You know, you could think of the person that everyone agreed was the teacher's pet, or everyone who agreed was the supervisor's pet or the owner's pet, whatever the situation is, whether it's school or work. And you know, your chances are pretty high as you think back to that person that you don't have the nicest, warmest, fuzziest feelings about that guy, unless it was you. But as you look back at them, that person got special treatment, and nobody liked them because of it. And in this instance, in the case of a teacher's pet or a supervisor's pet, we would say that teacher, that supervisor, had what the Bible would call respect of persons. They didn't hold that pupil, they didn't hold that employee or that student to the same standard because of outside factors. And it might just be something as simple as, you know, they were just more friendly, or maybe it had nothing to do with you, and they just said, I like this person better. You know, people are like that. And there are times that people get special treatment because of it. You know, it could be that somebody got a promotion or they got some sort of upgrade just because the person in charge liked them better than you. Even if you were more qualified for that job, even if you were way more capable of a student, even if you were smarter than that other kid, they had the teacher wrapped around the finger. They had the supervisor wrapped around their finger. And as I say all this, and you think back to the time, if that happened to you, your blood's probably starting to boil a little bit. Because the reality is, as people, every one of us has this deep-seated sense of hatred for injustice. And we call it out, and we realize it, and we see it, and we just hate it. It's one thing that just irks me to no end. To the point where, you know, if I'm watching a movie and somebody gets falsely accused of something, and, you know, you as the movie watcher know they didn't do it, but maybe they get arrested for it or whatever else happens, I can't even sit down and watch those movies. I mean, they just make me so angry because I have this deep-seated sense of injustice, but especially when that injustice is being leveled at me. And we just absolutely hate it in our flesh when other people get treated better than we get treated. And when they get stuff that we think that we deserve, or when, you know, maybe you're not even being treated poorly, it's just that other person, they get a little better. But the thing is, you know, if you're the one getting the preferential treatment, then it's pretty okay. You know, if you're the teacher's pet, like if you can't think of a teacher's pet, that was you. Just realize that, okay? And nobody else likes you because of it. So if you're looking back and you're thinking, man, I have no idea what he's talking about, just you do. You know what I'm talking about. Trust me. But just think about it, though. We have this sense of hatred towards injustice when it's leveled at us. And maybe you're different, and frankly, I hope you're different, but I for one am guilty of treating people differently depending on their situation. You know, I am guilty of walking on the other side of the street from where the homeless guy is sitting. You know, I am guilty of judging somebody holding up a cardboard sign as I drive past, knowing absolutely nothing about why they're in that situation. And in the same way as somebody can be a teacher's pet, that judging look that I cast, that's judgmental walking along the other side of the street, that's respecting persons in a way. And you know, like I said, I do it, and the reality is I probably will continue to do so because it's in my nature, but tonight we're going to look a little bit at that attitude, and we're going to see why it's wrong. And I'm going to start off with this story. I like stories from history, and this one just kind of leads into it kind of nicely. So the inventor of the Colt revolver, his name was Samuel Colt. He was born in 1814 in Hartford, Connecticut. Now, his father ran a small silk and woolens factory, and young Colt began working at an early age among the machines and bolts of fabric. He was talented with machines and with all things mechanical, but he wasn't terribly successful as a student. So at age 15, he set off as a deckhand on a ship to India, where he is said to have first worked up the idea for a gun that could fire multiple times without reloading. Upon his return, he studied chemistry briefly with his father's dyeing staff, and then he left on a long 3-year trip that took him from Canada to Louisiana, during which he developed skills as a showman and a master marketer while lecturing on chemistry and science. I just think that's kind of funny that he was not very successful at school, and yet he toured the country lecturing on chemistry and science. I would love to hear one of those lectures. Well, in 1836, at the age of 22, Colt obtained the U.S. patent for the Colt revolver. Now, this weapon, we all have seen a revolver, we know what they look like, has the cylinder, you can load 6 bullets, and it allowed the user to fire more times without reloading than any other firearm ever had before. Now, Colt's design that he conceived of while observing the workings of the capstan on a sailing ship was the first of its kind, and it was a gun that changed the course of history. And it earned this very impressive place in really world history, but especially in gun history. This was revolutionary. Changed the entire game. And because of this, one of the slogans that he developed was that God created men, Colonel Colt made them equal. He said, any person could, regardless of physical strength, defend themselves with a Colt revolver. And that saying, I've heard it many times, it became popular among American culture. Maybe just in Wisconsin, as we learned last week. But it became a popular saying. And tonight we're going to be talking a little bit, we're not going to be talking about guns, but we're going to be talking about the true equalizer of men. God created men, but the message of the gospel is what makes men equal. The gospel is the great equalizer among men. And the thoughts we have tonight, not necessarily in a traditional outline form, but I just want to give you a few short things on this. The first thing is something we all know. This is a simple message. It's a simple lesson. And that's that you cannot judge a book by the cover. The saying is as old as the hills, and it's as old as the hills because it's biblically true. The saying, I can prove it to you. You know, James, as he writes, he must have noticed this sort of problem that he talks about happening in Jerusalem because he warned vehemently in this passage that we read tonight, he warned twice against respecting persons. And he was talking to these new believers that were scattered abroad, and he says, don't do this. So whether he was seeing it or whether he was just trying to avoid it altogether, I don't know. But in Israel, at the time when this was written, people could be incredibly judgmental. I read about someone who was born illegitimately. So someone, you know, their mother or their father, they were conceived in sin. And they couldn't prove their lineage. It was very important in Jewish culture. But that person was, he was effectively ostracized from any kind of respectable Jewish life. They were called, a mamzer, was what the term is. And he could only marry someone of that same status. And no matter what he did in life, that stain from the sin of his father or mother just went along with him. It stayed with him. And he was never able to get out from under that. No matter what he did, no matter how good of a person he was. And so we see this was a culture that maybe was a little bit judgmental against people. Like in this case, for something he didn't even do. And this sort of judgment is exactly what's happening in verses 1 through 4 in the story that James tells here. We read, I believe it's verse 3, he says, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. We see a picture of this Jewish church. And this rich man walks up. It says he's wearing goodly apparel. And you think of goodly apparel, you know, he's got, in our modern terms, he's wearing the nice suit and the sharp tie. And he's got the freshly shined shoes. And he's wearing a ring that you can tell cost a little bit of money. And his hair is combed all nice. And he walks up. And then behind him says a person with vile raiment. And when I think of vile raiment, I don't mean any offense by this, but I think of farmers. I mean, some of the stuff that farmers get into is pretty vile. If you've ever been in a barn where cows live, you know exactly what I'm talking about. See this other man walking up, and they get to the church at the same time. And the rich man walks up, and then the poor man, our farmer, so to speak, walks up right behind him. And we see here that because of a respect of persons, which James expressly said not to have, the usher, the greeter, whoever he is, comes to this rich man. And, you know, he sees that, okay, we can get something out of this guy. This is obviously somebody important. And they set him up in a good place. They set him up in a preeminent place. They set him up in a place that anybody would want to sit. And he is given this sort of preferential treatment that he didn't earn. He's not anybody to this guy. He's a complete stranger. But because of how he looks and because of what he is perceived as, he is given this preferential treatment that he didn't earn. And then our poor man in the vile raiment, our farmer over here, he is given the leftover seeds, you know. Walk in and, all right, this guy's country bumpkin. We're not going to get a thing out of him. What is he even coming to our church? This is a respectable establishment. And they stick him in the back, or they say, sit here under my footstool. He's degraded. Could be the nicest guy in the whole world. Could be the wealthiest farmer in the whole country. And yet, because of just this outward appearance, he is given this degrading treatment that he didn't earn and he didn't deserve. Now, if you want to see what's important to God, I'd like you to turn back with me to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 16. We're going to read a story about David and his brothers. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to get an idea of what's important to the Lord. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to read the entire story. I'll kind of pick up in verse 6. But leading up to that, Saul had sinned against God at this point. He had already lost his right to have the kingdom continue in his lineage. And God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint the new king, and he directed him to Jesse's home in Bethlehem. He says, go there, and I will show you who the new king is supposed to be. And so as Samuel gets there, they're all confused as to what's going on. He says, it's okay, just come with me. And he called Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice so that essentially he could get a good look at all of them and say, okay, the Lord was going to show him out of Jesse's sons who is going to be the new king. So we'll pick up the story in verse number 6. 1 Samuel 16, verse number 6 says, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now I'd like you to notice verse 7 especially as we read it. It says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And thus at this point, Samuel's confused. He's seen all these sons. So Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now we see here that God didn't look on just the outward appearance. Verse number 6, he said, this prophet, this man of God sees Eliab and he goes, okay, this is the guy. And I imagine it's probably because he looked a little bit like Saul. We heard about how Saul was head and shoulders above the rest, how he was a handsome man, how he was this powerful warrior. And I imagine that's somewhat what Eliab would have looked like. You know, he's kind of a natural-born leader because he's one of the older sons in this huge group, this huge family. He was probably, you know, if David, as it says, was beautiful countenance and goodly to look to, his brothers were probably pretty much the same. And Samuel sees this great-looking exterior and says, okay, that's the guy. But God says, no, I've looked on his heart. It's not him. And we find out later, obviously, that David is the one that God had chosen. And we find out even later in the scriptures that David is a man after God's own heart. That's how he's described. God isn't looking on the outside. He's looking on the inside, which is something I think we all know, but we need to be reminded of every once in a while. Because the reality is that applies to us, obviously, as we go about life. We have to realize that it doesn't matter how good your hair is combed or how nice of a suit or a dress you're wearing. God is concerned with your heart. He's concerned with your thoughts. He's concerned with your substance more than just your physical appearance and what you show to other people. But this applies also in the context of our church here. It applies also in the context of winning people, because while God isn't concerned with outward appearance, he's concerned with the condition of men's hearts. The rich man and the poor man that walked into that church, even though they looked different, they probably, if it was their first time walking into a church, had the same exact need, and that need was spiritual regeneration. Now, that rich man didn't have any physical needs. That was the difference. That poor man in the vile raiment, because he was poor, obviously had some physical needs. You know, I would think that if he's in these this vile raiment, he's probably not able to afford medical care and all these things. You know, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the book of Luke. It talks about how the rich man had everything that he needed, and the poor man only wanted the crumbs off the rich man's table. He had some physical needs, but the need of their hearts was the same, spiritual regeneration. And the fact is that that need has not changed today. All right? We have some, you know, the kids that ride in on the buses, I think of that. We have some well-behaved kids that come from, you know, more traditional homes that have a mom and a dad that still live there, and they never give us any trouble on a Sunday in the bus or in junior church, and they participate and they do all these things. Well, those well-behaved kids still need their hearts changed through salvation. And we have some kids that we always have trouble with. We have some that come in and they're young and screaming and they're doing everything under the sun to disrupt what's going on. And while I, in my flesh, would say they need Jesus way more, the reality is they need him the same. They have the same spiritual heart need. Well-dressed or in rags, that everybody has the same heart need. So we see that you can't judge a book by its cover. Second thing I'd like to talk about tonight is that you, in a way, are equal to those that you minister to. Now, I don't mean that you're exactly the same. Obviously, you know, I am not a 9-year-old kid preaching junior church. I'm not equal in that regard. But because I had the same heart need at one point, I'm equal to those kids that I minister to. The fact is that God does not love a Wall Street banker more than he loves a man who is begging on Wall Street. That's not how God operates. He is love. It's his very nature. And it applies the same to every man, every woman, every child. There's nothing that can be said, there's nothing that can be done, there's nothing you can own that would make God love you any more than he would love someone else. You know, we have friendships, and we obviously have friends that are more close than others. And I would think of it this way, okay, you have a friend who has a boat and a friend who doesn't. Who do you rather want to hang out with on the weekend? You want to go to the friend's house that has the boat, because it's fun, we enjoy that. Because of that, you may be closer to that person just by a result of spending more time with them. There is no part of God's nature that is going to make him love somebody more than somebody else because of what they own. Because he created the entire world, the entire universe. He owns the entire universe. He sustains the entire universe. So what is earthly wealth to him? I mean, the earth is God's footstool. Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12 says, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. God doesn't have anything that he needs from you. He loves you because he loves you. He loves the people who live across our street because he loves them. He loves the city of Akron because he loves it. He loves the visitors that walk through our door because he loves them. There's nothing that they can say. There's nothing they can do. There's nothing that they should say or do to gain it. It's just in his nature. And the reality is, as I say that you're equal to those that you minister to, you know, we can get this attitude. You know, I'm thankful for those of us, for those of you that work in junior church and those of you that have a different ministry, wherever it is in this church, whether it's counting the offering, or being a door greeter, or taking up the offering, whatever it is, driving a bus, being a bus worker, God's gals, the ministry that they do in encouraging folks. I'm thankful for all that. But no matter what you do, no matter what position you've attained, Pastor Grimaldi, myself, you all, every single one of us, at one point or another, when we came to the foot of the cross, we were on an equal playing field. We're on equal ground. When you come to the foot of the cross and you lay your sin burden down, you're standing in the same spot that everybody else has ever had to stand to get to that point. Does that make sense? Everyone's on the same plane when you come to the foot of the cross. And for any kind of pride to come into that situation, for any kind of haughtiness to come into that situation, for us to think that we're better than somebody else, for us to be a respecter of our own person or a respecter of somebody else's person, that kind of pride, it negates that whole process when we get there to the cross. You know, I think that's probably part of why Jesus said it's easier for rich folks to pass through the eye of a needle than to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because there's that little bit of pride maybe that gets held onto. There's a little bit of self-sufficiency that, that people will hold on to when they get to the foot of the cross. And it's not just wealthy folks. I've been soul winning with several times and talked to several people. And when you talk to them, it's so strange. I think this one young man, his name was Adonis. He's from Honduras. And, I mean, you could see how the Lord just arranged for me to talk to him at the time when I got to talk to him. I mean, I almost hit him with my car. He was a 20-year-old guy chasing a basketball out into the street through this little cul-de-sac. And in talking to him, eventually I got to a point where he was kind of hesitant. I said, how often do you come out here and play basketball? I'm just trying to make conversation. He goes, never really. I was like, so can you not see that the Lord brought you out here so that you could hear the truth from somebody? He goes, yeah, but there's just some things that I have to fix first. You know, that's the same form of pride that's going to keep him from ever trusting the Savior. If he thinks, all right, well, I can take care of this little bit. I can handle this little bit. I can do this part on my own, and then I will ask Jesus for salvation. That kind of pride, it's not going to work. You're equal, and you are humble at the foot of the cross. That's where everybody has to get to. No respecter of persons. Everyone has to have the same kind of faith to receive the free gift of salvation. And you have to have, and once you realize that, you'll no longer look down upon people as much. You know, when you see that bum on the street, when you see the bus kid that, you know, has chocolate milk all down the front of their shirt, when you see the struggling parents that come in here and, you know, they have to pry their kids off their legs to get them to stay in the nursery, when you see stuff like that, you're not going to look down and be a respecter of persons when you realize, you know what? I had to come to the same place that they have to get to, and I'm going to help them get there. I'm going to help them get to the foot of the cross where everyone is equal. The great equalizer, the gospel message. The last thing I'd like to talk about tonight, we talked about how you can't judge a book by the cover. Talked about those that you minister to, you're essentially equal with. The last thing I want to talk about is that for you to think anything otherwise is sin. You know, God is not a respecter of persons. I think I've made that abundantly clear, but I'll tell you the verse where I get that from. Acts 10:34, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And if we're supposed to be more and more like the Lord every day, then there you go. If you want to underline that in your Bible, it's Acts 10:34. God is no respecter of persons. Maybe up in the top you can write, and neither should I be. When you find something like that, you start to apply it and put it in your own life. Put it in practice. Let it start to change how you act. That's what the entire book of James is about. Let God's word change how you act. Let your faith change how you act. You know, it's a good thing that God is not a respecter of persons, because if God was, then as far as I know, none of us in this room would be a part of the people that he chose initially. I don't think anybody in here comes from a Jewish descent. God was a respecter of persons, he'd say, no, only the folks that I chose initially. And you're out of luck. But he wasn't that way. This, in Acts chapter 10, Peter, he was saying that God is no respecter of persons, and this was with regard to letting the Gentiles into the church. It was with regard to them trying to figure out whether or not Gentiles could be saved, and praise the Lord, we can be. Praise the Lord, he's not a respecter of persons. He loved, as I said, each and every one of us equally. So if you ever think that you are better than somebody else because of your status as a churchgoer, if you think that you're better than somebody else because you tithe more, if you think that you're better than somebody else because you serve in a ministry and maybe they don't, you were one day equal at the foot of the cross and you've just maybe progressed a little bit further in your Christian walk. Praise the Lord. Good for you. I genuinely mean that. I wish that every single person was on a bus route that was physically able. You know, I wish that every single person was here on Saturdays that was physically able. That'd be great. If you are, don't look down on those that aren't here. How about you come alongside and you encourage and say, hey, will you be my silent soul winning partner this Saturday? I need somebody to go and visit this person. We had a new visitor walk in the door, and I want to go make sure that they feel welcome. I want to visit them on Saturday and try to get them to come back on Sunday. That's what it means to not be a respecter of persons. And to think anything otherwise is sin. That's what the entire last kind of part of our passage here is about. James obviously felt very strongly about this because he warned about it twice. We'll get to verse 8 in a little bit, but basically verses 9 through 12 is, well, verse 9 says it outright. It says, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And he goes through and he talks about how if you have offended in one point of the law, you've broken it all. One sin was enough to put you in the same position as everybody else, needing salvation, needing Christ. Just that one sin. You know, as we talk about this idea of respecting persons, I've applied it a lot to evangelism and how we work in our church. But one other warning I'll give about it, one other thing, is that this respecting of persons can come up just as we talk to one another. In the case of college, I like to think back to college because it was just a kind of a perfect breeding ground for this. Where I went to school, Pastor Kavanaugh is the pastor of the church there, and there were things that people would say about other staff members, you know, college staff members or college teachers, that if you confront them about them, they would never, ever, once, ever say it about Pastor Kavanaugh. Or they would never say it to him. Or they would backtalk this teacher in a way that they would never backtalk Pastor Kavanaugh. You know, I mean, even here, there are some things that we'll say among or say to another church member that you would never walk up to the preacher and say, you know, you would never walk up and say that same thing. That's respecting persons. Now, honor to whom honor is due. You ought to give honor to the office of the man who ministers to you. And, you know, I'm not saying that you should treat me the exact same way you treat him. I haven't earned that. I'm not there yet. But the fact is, if we go and we will backbite, we'll talk bad, and we will do all these things among one another, and we won't go to somebody else, well, you're committing the sin of respecting persons. Or if you will act one way around preacher and act a different way around a church member, well, that's respecting persons. It's obvious then that your conviction or your standard is not settled in your heart. It's a result of being around a convicting force, I guess we could say. It's a matter of being around someone that you say, okay, well, I got to act this way around them because I want them to think better of me. Well, you're respecting your own person at that point. You're disrespecting everybody else, and you're disrespecting the person that you won't just be yourself in front of. That you won't just say, here's how I really am. You're hiding a part. It's lying. And James outright says, it's sin. You know, you could ask yourself the question, if you ever find this cropping up in your own life, and I think we all will at some point, an honest, really good question to ask yourself is, would I say this to preacher? Or would I say this to my boss? Or would I say this to my kid? If you have to answer no to any of those, then chances are you shouldn't be saying it to the person that you're talking to. I mean, it's a very rubber meets the road kind of answer. And I'm going to try to end this kind of at that same place. All right? Where does the rubber meet the road for us as a church with regard to respecting persons? Well, I'll ask you a couple questions. I'd ask you, why do we have a bus ministry? Why do we have a welcome center? Why do we encourage folks to go and meet the people that come in? Why do we ask you to shake people's hands when they walk in the door? Why do we want you to say hello and try to make them feel welcome? Why do we ask you to invite them to come and sit with you in your pew and invite them to lunch and come and sit at your table? We do all these things because that's how we avoid having respect of persons. We do that because the reason that God allows the church to exist, the reason he instituted the church, is because the local New Testament church is a part of God's plan for evangelizing the world in our generation. And I will say this, First Baptist Church of Kenmore needs to be a refuge for the sinners of Akron, Ohio. Not a place where they can come in and have their sin accepted. I'm not saying that like a lot of these, you know, Methodists and Presbyterian and whatever, all these other churches that have started hanging pride flags out front. I'm not saying we do that and go, all are welcome, all are accepted. But we're not going to advertise that. But you know what? If somebody wants to come here, they ought to be welcome here. Not to be coddled, not for their sin to be accepted, but they ought to get a warm welcome, and then they ought to be able to come in here and sit under hot preaching that comes from God's Word, where they can hear what God says on the matter and let the Holy Spirit convict them and deal with them. I'm saying that when folks come in, this should be a place of refuge where they get a firm, friendly handshake, where they get a warm reception, not where they get nothing but just icy stares from holier-than-thou church members who have forgotten where they came from. Any church that has not involved in some way in evangelizing the lost, that has not taken it upon themselves to make lost folks feel welcome and be able to come and sit under the sound of preaching, if they are not evangelizing, that church has lost its biblical right to exist. Because that's what God put us here for. You know, even this applies with teens. We got the youth conference coming up. And where this idea of not being a respecter of persons applies for us is that we ought to make our visitors feel welcome here, whether they're a visiting preacher or whether they're a visiting teen. And that means even the ones that are weird. That means even the ones that smell a little funny. That means even the ones that are not traditionally handsome or beautiful. That means even the ones that maybe, even the teens that maybe aren't as spiritual as you. You know, when Jesus came to earth, he didn't minister to just his disciples. He didn't spend all of his time with these 12 people that he considered his friends. Jesus spent a lot of his time with publicans and with sinners. Matthew 9:10 says, "And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Jesus went out and he spent himself for the benefit of others. He didn't care who they were. He loved them all the same. He was no respecter of persons. He didn't care what their past was. He healed the ones who were sick. You know, I think of even the woman with the issue of blood. He was on his way to go heal another more important man's daughter, and he stopped to heal that woman with the issue of blood. He didn't have respect of persons. He knew he could get to both. He's God. I'll draw your attention to verse number 8, and we'll kind of end there. And I'll ask you actually to turn to one more place with me over in Matthew chapter 22. But verse number 8 says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." And I'd like you to take you to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to see where Jesus kind of just sums that whole idea up. Sums really this entire message up. Matthew chapter 22. And I'll read verses 35 through 40. Matthew 22, 35 through 40. It says, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I don't have this in my notes, but I read the illustration about this, that this is like if you were on a bus heading home from work and you see this giant billowing cloud of smoke. So you get off the bus and you start running to where the smoke is at, see if you can help. And you realize, that's on my block. And as you get closer, you realize, oh, that's on my street. And you get there and you see your own house on fire and you go, oh, praise the Lord, it's mine and not my neighbor's house. If we actually lived like that, if we actually fulfilled the royal law, love thy neighbor as thyself, like Jesus said to, James says, ye do well. And I want to do well. I hope you all want to do well. And we do that by not having a respect of persons. Right. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have a preacher come up and dismiss us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. Thank you for the opportunity that we get to come and study in your word, and we get to see your truth. God, I pray you'd help each and every one of us to apply it. Even this upcoming Sunday, as we get the chance to minister to folks, I pray you not help us
to see that outward appearance, but to see the need of their heart. As we drive down the road, Lord, I pray that as those cars pass us, we'd realize that each and every one of those cars contains one or multiple people with an eternal soul that needs you. Lord, we wouldn't look down upon them because of their situation. We wouldn't look down upon them necessarily because of how they act. And we'd realize that, Lord, you look at their heart, and they all need that spiritual regeneration that we've been so lucky and so blessed to partake in. I ask you, please give us a good rest this night. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.